I'm not sure about knowledge or expertise, but it's lovely to be here this evening. Good evening to you all. How would you respond if someone asked you that question? What does it mean to be human? What makes a person? Who are we, really? These are questions which have been asked throughout human history, and perhaps never more so than now. We live in a society which is changing rapidly, continually crossing lines and blurring boundaries. And this leaves many confused about their identity, worth, and significance, because these are issues that relate directly to our understanding of who we are. As we seek to come to conclusions and find clarity, does Christianity have anything of worth to say? I believe wholeheartedly that it does. But before we come to a Christian answer to our question, we will consider where we are now and some of the alternative views that exist. I want to say at this stage that this issue of our humanity is a vast one. We'll only really be scratching the surface this evening. But I trust that what we do discuss will be helpful. As we think about our own society, it's clear that ours is the age of the individual, where personal freedom reigns in career, hobbies, relationships, and sexuality. The empty souls of our day seek to find fulfillment in these things and others, but are never fully satisfied. Ours is also an age of contradictions. In just one example, human babies are aborted in their thousands, and yet we spend vast sums helping couples to conceive and keeping premature babies alive. Many today have an understanding of humanity that's not consistent. They pick and choose what to believe when, and their ethical decisions are guided more by their own desires than by a coherent and consistent application of what they believe. And this has come about because ours is an age in which many views compete with one another, and in which truth has been relegated to a matter of opinion. So what are some of the views about what it means to be human? Well, there are still many people around the world who believe that human beings were made by some god or gods, or perhaps some sort of universal force. Their exact understanding of who we are and the practical significance of this varies greatly and is far beyond the scope of our discussion tonight. Suffice to say that while there may be some similarities between these views and the Christian perspective that we will study later on this evening, the differences are not insignificant. But probably the most widespread view in the secular West is that we have evolved to our present state over millions of years. From a single-celled organism, a combination of matter, time, and chance has brought us to where we are. We're animals. The DNA we share with the rest of life on Earth shows that we're essentially the same as all other creatures. Only our more highly developed brain separates us from the other primates. We're a separate species. Okay, but this doesn't give us any special position or value. Value rather comes from what we're able to do. And to be defined as a person, one must be able to do what a person can do. A particular attribute or ability is arbitrarily chosen, and if you have that attribute or ability, then you're a person. Different people have at different times chosen different attributes by which to define personhood and to determine value. And in our day, a combination of attributes tend to be used. For example, if someone has the ability to have rational thought, self-awareness, relationships with others, and pleasurable experiences, then that someone is a person. Each of us has these attributes in degrees, and so this results in a hierarchy of humanity. Professor John Wyatt, a professor of ethics, describes the outcome of this kind of thinking clearly. The inevitable conclusion from this argument is that society consists of a hierarchy. At the top are the prize specimens of humanity, the Olympic athlete, the Nobel Prize winner. Then ordinary, healthy adult human beings, then the less healthy, with enough brain activity to recognize their own existence. And then the non-persons, babies, the brain damaged, the mentally disabled, the sufferers with Alzheimer's disease, those whose lives are of little value. All of us fit somewhere in the pecking order, and the value of our life goes up and down according to the passage of events. It's not hard to see how this view can be used to justify everything from abortion of fetuses and experimentation on embryos to the intentional medical killing of those who are seen as not having value, the sick, the disabled, or the old. I believe that it leaves us living in a world which is terrifying in the extreme. At any moment, one's humanity can be stripped away. Is this just the way things are? Or is there an alternative way to look at the world and understand our humanity that's more compassionate and hopeful? I'm convinced that the Christian understanding of humanity is suffused with both compassion and hope. The Christian view is found in the Bible, and it's on the words of Scripture that we will base the rest of our discussion. Now, I know that some of you may not believe that the Bible's worth reading, or that at the very least, it has nothing to say to the issue of our humanity. However, for Christians, the Bible is our foundation. It's God's word, the way in which he has chosen to reveal to us the things we need to know about him and about ourselves. It's not just a rule book or a list of do's and don'ts. And although it does tell us much about how the world works, it doesn't pretend to be a scientific textbook. Rather, the Bible is a story. The story of how God interacts with humanity. Now, I'm not going to give any defense for the existence of God or the authority of the Bible this evening. Time doesn't permit such a discussion, and it's beyond the scope of our topic for tonight. But if you have questions about God and who he is, or by the authority of the Bible, then please talk to me or someone else from the congregation tonight. Because if the Bible's true, then the claims that it makes are far too important to ignore, and they certainly merit further investigation. However, back to the story of the Bible. I think it's important that I give a very brief overview of the biblical narrative at this point, so that we have a framework on which to hang our thoughts about what it means to be human. The story begins with God, who is self-existent, eternal, and all-powerful. He's three persons in one God, or Trinity. This is hard, if not impossible, for us to understand, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. And the story of the Bible, then, can be thought of in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God first creates the world out of nothing just by speaking. Part of his creation is humankind who are able to enjoy relationship with him. However, through disobedient rebellion, which the Bible calls sin, the first man and woman fall from this state of perfection. They're severely affected, as are all their descendants and the rest of creation. God then initiates a plan to redeem and restore them and all that he has made. This plan wasn't an afterthought. He made it before he ever made the world and before time even began. The plan is quite startling and involves God actually becoming a human being. This is who Jesus Christ is. God chooses a special people, the Jews, makes promises to them, and teaches them about the one who's going to come to save them. But many Jews do not recognize Jesus when he comes, born miraculously to the Virgin Mary. They do not accept that he is the one to reconcile them to God. Jesus dies on the cross. just as planned by God, taking the punishment for sin and saving those who trust that he died for them. After dying, Jesus rises again and 40 days later goes back to heaven, promising that he will return to judge the world. We are living between these two comings of Jesus. One day, we don't know when, he will come again, and those who have trusted in him will be saved and spend eternity with him in a new, perfect existence with new bodies in a restored creation. Those who have rejected him will be punished forever. This is the story the Bible tells. There's obviously great depth that we cannot plumb in such a summary, but we can't understand what it is to be human without some understanding of this revealed reality. So we begin our study of what it means to be human in the creation account, in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are parallel accounts of God creating the world, with chapter 2 focusing more specifically on the creation of man, or humankind. Chapter 3 then describes man's fall into sin and the consequences of this for them, their descendants, and all of creation. I would encourage you to read Genesis chapter 1 to 3 sometime yourself, but this evening we'll just focus on a few verses. I want to say at this point that although I've tried to make what I'm saying as clear and concise as possible, I find it difficult to do so. These are complex and profound issues, and I've come to the conclusion that it's only by holding a number of different strands of ideas in our heads that we can come close to understanding who we are as humans. I'm afraid I'm not going to give you a one-line answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? But let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This short verse is far from shallow. Firstly, it tells us that man is made from the dust of the ground. To be a human being is to be a physical being, sharing our physical nature with the rest of creation. Our atoms and molecules are the same as those which make up the rest of the world around us. The DNA we share with other animals is, rather than evidence for evolution, evidence that we share a creator and a common physical nature. Secondly, this verse tells us that God breathed life into the man's nostrils. We're not told of this happening to any other creature that God made. It seems that this way of being made is unique to humankind. Some people understand these verses as the first description of human beings as what's called embodied souls. In other words, a soul in a body. But even if that's not what this verse is referring to, this idea of human beings as body and soul is taught elsewhere in Scripture. I don't want you to take from this the idea of a soul trapped in a body, that the soul is good and that the physical or material body is bad, that the spiritual and immaterial soul longs to be released from a physical prison. That's not what Christianity is talking about. That thought is called dualism, which is influenced by Greek thinking, which saw the spiritual as good and the physical as bad. We were created body and soul, both good. Body and soul are interdependent and in harmony. Now, exactly how these two parts of our nature interact is complex, but it seems that the physical body has strengths and weaknesses, whereas the spiritual soul has allegiances, either to God or to someone or something else. If you want to read more about that, verses that you can read are 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Romans 7:22. But in addition, this verse and the verses around it give us an insight into the special position that man is given by God. We'll develop this later, but at this point, simply note that because no other creature is created in the same way as man, he is given a position unlike any other. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. And what's clear from this verse in chapter 2 is that man's being made alive and his being given a special position happen simultaneously. This is one of the many passages that show that human beings did not evolve and then develop some sort of spiritual ability or relationship with God at a later time. Human beings were made with body and soul and with a special position at the same moment. As well as this combination of body and soul, formed from the dust of the ground and in-breathed by God, human beings are also described as being made in the image of God. We find this description first in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and on every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Most commentators agree that the terms "in our image" and "after our likeness" are synonymous, that they mean the same thing. But what do they mean? Well, all of us, I think, understand the idea of an image. It's something that reflects something else. The image isn't the thing that it reflects, but it is related to it. So human beings, in some way, reflect God. Also bound up in this phrase, "made in the image of God," is the idea of representation. In the ancient Near East, a king would often place a statue of himself in a conquered country to show that he was in control and to remind the people of the country that they were under the rule of another person. His image represented his presence. So human beings reflect God and represent God. There are many ways in which human beings reflect God and his character, and I'll only focus on three now. Firstly, God created the world and everything in it, and we too are creators. We can't create out of nothing, and we do not have limitless power, but we are creative. If we take time to think about it, we should be amazed by the creative genius expressed by human beings throughout history, and even in a child's ability to imagine worlds of make-believe. Human beings are creative. We also reflect God because we're relational. I've already said God exists in Trinity, three persons in one God. He doesn't need to have relationship with us because he's complete in himself. His three-in-one nature sets the true God apart from all false gods. We, as we image God, are able to enjoy relationship with him and with other humans. Thirdly, human beings image God in that we are moral beings. God is perfectly good and always acts accordingly. Human beings were made good and had the capacity to choose between right and wrong. God gave them a simple instruction in the garden: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other animals weren't given instructions about what they should and shouldn't do. They do not have the capacity to know between the difference between right and wrong. We live in a world where there is real good and real evil, and part of our humanity is that we're moral, with the capacity to make moral choices. Human beings also then represent God. Adam and Eve are given the task of tending the Garden of Eden, looking after the animals and giving them their names. They're placed in dominion over the rest of creation. This doesn't give them license to abuse or destroy, but rather gives them the responsibility of stewardship. So, we're made in the image of God. We reflect his image in that we are creative, relational, and moral, and we represent him here on earth. However, I think that being made in the image of God has more to do with the very nature of our being rather than what we're able to do. In other words, it's not because we reflect and represent God that we're made in his image. Rather, we are made in God's image, so we reflect and represent him. And this matters when we think of human beings who do not appear to show creativity, morality, relationality, or to act in a representative capacity. They are still made in the image of God. For if we consider God, we see that his greatest affection is for himself, as he exists, Father, Son, and Spirit. His greatest desire is for his own glory to fill the whole earth. This might strike us as prideful and arrogant in the extreme, but it couldn't be further from that. God is the self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, perfectly good God. For him to desire that he be glorified, magnified, praised, and delighted in is not pride or arrogance, but rather the only appropriate response to who he is. What this means for us is that if we are made in the image of God, then we live and exist to bring glory to God and to delight in him. This isn't just coming to church or singing songs. This affects every aspect of our lives. No matter who we are, no matter what abilities we have or what abilities we lack, we live and exist to make the name of God big. This is a fundamental truth in our understanding of who we are. We've thought at length about creation, and we'll now turn our attention to the second act in the story of the Bible, the fall. The account of the fall, which is a word used to describe Adam and Eve's disobedience and their fall from perfection, is found in Genesis chapter 3. For the purposes of our discussion tonight, I'll focus on the consequences of the fall for humanity, which are described for us in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 14 to 24. I'm not going to read them, but I'll summarize them. Adam and Eve are representatives for humanity here. So what happens to them applies to us too. You may find it helpful to think of the impact of the fall in terms of three relationships which are damaged. Firstly, humanity's relationship with God is affected. Adam's no longer allowed to remain in the garden to enjoy a relationship with God. His sin separates him from such a relationship. Every human being is in this condition too. Secondly, relationships with other human beings are affected. God makes it clear that the relationship between the man and the woman will have tension that was never there before. And this can be extended out to all our relationships. If you've ever wondered why people argue and fight and seek to gain the upper hand and gossip and hurt others, the fall and our sinfulness explains it. Thirdly, humanity's relationship with the rest of creation is affected. Work becomes toil, the soil produces thorns, and the very ground is cursed. All of this affects human beings adversely, and the image of God in them, their ability to reflect and represent God and bring him glory, is affected too. Now, it's clear from the rest of Scripture that the image of God persists after this fall. You can see that in Genesis 9, verse 6, or James 3, verse 9. But the image is marred. For example, our ability to make moral decisions is damaged. But we're still image bearers. I have to say that the issues which we've covered so far have prompted debate and discussion for centuries and continue to do so. The exact meaning and interpretation of some words and phrases has been disputed, And if you go away and read about what it means for humans to be embodied souls or made in the image of God, or how the fall has impacted on our humanity, you will find a variety of views. However, all Bible-believing Christians agree that human beings are the only embodied souls in creation, and that being made in God's image, at the very least, gives humanity great dignity and value. This dignity and value which belongs to humanity is only reinforced as we move on to the next two acts of the story of the Bible, redemption and restoration. As I have already said, God's plan for redemption and restoration involved Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man. The claim that the Bible makes about Jesus could not be clearer. He is God and man, completely both. Anyone who tries to see Jesus as only a moral teacher or a good example is entirely misrepresenting him. The things that Jesus did and said on earth make sense only if he was both God and man. Either he was delusional, or he was a liar, or he was who he said he was. Each of us has to choose which one of these views we will believe. Jesus himself claimed that his purpose in coming to earth was to be the Savior. He was God, and yet he left behind the glory of heaven to become a human baby. He was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary, which meant that he did not have the sin with which every other human is born. He never sinned during his whole life, and yet he died on the cross, apparently sent there by Jews who rejected him and executed by Romans who did not recognize who he was. However, they were unwittingly acting out God's plan. Jesus, although perfect, was being punished as if he was guilty as he hung there on the cross. For the only time in all of eternity, the relationship of love that existed between God the Father and God the Son was broken as Jesus bore the righteous anger that all sin and rebellion deserves. He died on the cross, but rose on the third day, showing that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father, and that sin, Satan, and death were defeated. The good news that the Bible reveals is that all those who trust that Jesus died in their place have their sin forgiven, and instead of being punished eternally for their rebellion, receive eternal life and Jesus' Holy Spirit living in them. This is the message of Christianity, that instead of having to earn our salvation, we receive salvation as a gift through faith in Jesus. There's no more important message that I can give you. But you may be wondering what, if anything, this tells us about who human beings are. Well, you see, the good news that we have because of what Jesus has done is even more far-reaching than the wonderful forgiveness of sins that I've described already. Jesus is described by one of the New Testament writers as the image of the invisible God. That's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Isn't that interesting? As we've been thinking about how human beings are made in the image of God, here we have Jesus Christ described as the image of God. He's God, but he's also perfectly and completely man, more human than anyone else has ever been or will ever be. He's the only one who perfectly reflects and represents God and brings him the glory and the honor that he deserves. And part of God's saving plan is to make people like Jesus. Scripture tells us that we are to be transformed into his likeness. This process begins in this life as we, with God's help, gradually deal with our sin and more act in a way that's pleasing to God. It will ultimately be fulfilled when we die and are made perfect. Those who are trusting in Christ will be raised from the dead when he comes again and given new heavenly bodies which will live for eternity in perfect relationship with God. Those who are not trusting in Christ will be punished as they deserve to be. The details of these new bodies and of what eternity will be like are beyond the scope of our study for this evening. But as we think about who we are as humans, we must recognize that this ultimate destiny of humanity is essential. How we view and treat people now is shaped by what, in God's grace, we will become. I want to finish this evening by briefly summarizing what we have discussed and to give three broad areas of application. These fundamental views about who we are change everything and our view of every person who lives on the earth. What does it mean to be human? Who are we as human beings? We are created by God and are the pinnacle of his creation. We have been made as body and soul, united and integrated. We represent God as we act as stewards of the rest of creation with which we share our physical substance. We reflect God in our creativity, relationality, and morality, and as we bring him glory in our lives. We were designed for relationship with God, but the sin which affects every human being since Adam and Eve rebelled damages our relationships with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. We cannot fix ourselves or mend these relationships, but God has brought about salvation through Jesus Christ. Those who trust in him are saved and are transformed to be like him and to spend eternity in relationship with God. This is who we are as humans. Now, I hope that you can see many ways that this view, this Christian view of who we are as human beings, has significant implications for our lives. Here are just three. Firstly, when we look at another human being, do it now. Look at the people around you. You should be filled, as you look at them, with a sense of wonder and respect. Every human being, from the moment of conception until death, is an image bearer and has value and worth. It doesn't matter what they're able or unable to do. It doesn't matter if they're contributing to society or not. It doesn't matter if we find them easy to love or not. They are made in the image of God in a way that no other part of creation is. So we should respect the baby in the womb, protect children from abuse, help those caught in addictions of all kinds, speak out against injustice, provide for the needs of all kinds of people, and care for the weak, the vulnerable, the frail, and the old. We are driven to wonder, respect, and compassion by a right understanding of who we are as humans. But secondly, we should recognize that human beings are complicated. I think we all know this in our experience. We're image bearers of God, and yet we so often rebel against him and live as if he doesn't exist. We have physical bodies, and we have spiritual souls. We're capable of wonderful good and terrible evil. We're influenced by our genetics, our upbringing, our relationships, and various stresses and pressures that surround us every day. The chemicals in our brain and our physical bodies are just as much a part of who we are as the spiritual needs and desires that drive us to worship God or something that we put in his place. At different times, we experience profound joy, deep depression, crippling anxiety, and soaring hope. We are complicated, And as we live together and help one another, we have to recognize this. Any approach to other humans that exclusively focuses on one aspect of who we are will be limited in its helpfulness. And a recognition of complexity will make us more compassionate and willing to spend time to help our fellow man. Thirdly, we should accept that dependence is not a bad thing. The Christian understanding of who we are shows that the modern view of personal independence and autonomy is a myth. We've been created by another and are sustained each and every day by God. We're made in the image of God, so can only understand ourselves in reference to Him. We also depend on Him for our salvation. Each of us is born dependent on our parents. None of us lives without depending on others, and many of us will die physically dependent on another human being. Far from losing our dignity or our humanity when we depend on someone else, we demonstrate our very nature as humans. Dependence reminds us who we are. And those who are most dependent actually contribute to our society by allowing others to care for them and so reflect something of God's care and compassion for us. Don't buy into the lie that to lose your independence is to lose who you are. Don't be tempted to say, as so many do, "I just don't want to be a burden." You and I are meant to be burdens to one another. And this mutual burdensomeness is profoundly beautiful. What does it mean to be human? I wholeheartedly believe that the biblical answer to this question is the one that reflects reality and which provides a foundation for a society in which God is glorified and every human life is valued. Those of us who are Christians should have no shame in sharing our view of humanity. And I believe that many will see much that's positive in our understanding of our understanding and our application of these truths. Perhaps as we share these things, God will speak to people and draw them into relationship with Himself. And for those of you who are not Christians, thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. I trust that you find our discussion interesting and informative. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask them. However, most importantly, I hope that tonight you have heard of a God who is all-powerful and self-existent and perfectly good, but who also did not spare even His Son, but gave Him up for us all. Thank you.